Your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. We're going to read one of the passages that addresses the resurrection. If you do need nursery, there are nursery facilities out as well. And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very, very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And when he had said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said to you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. But they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, first he appeared to Mary Magdalene. From there he went, whom he had gone and cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. And after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on the way with to their country. And they went away and reported it to others, but they did not believe them either. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this morning. We ask, O Lord, that you might be glorified in our midst today. We thank you that this is Resurrection Sunday 2018, that you have risen from the dead, that you have been glorified and exalted, that you have returned to the right hand of God the Father, that there you make intercession for those of us who call upon you. Father, might you be glorified in this place today. We pray now in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. A Sunday school teacher was asking her class Sunday before Easter, Palm Sunday, if they knew what was going to happen or what had happened on Easter to make it such an important holiday. And one little girl spoke up and said, "Well, Easter is when the whole family get together and you eat turkey, you sing, you talk about pilgrims, all the rest of that." The teacher said, no, honey, that's not it. Another child spoke up, "Well, I know what Easter is. I know what Easter is," a child responded. "Easter is when you go get a tree, you decorate it, you give gifts to everybody, you sing lots of..." No, honey, that's not it. That's not it either," replied the teacher. Finally, a third student spoke up, said, "Teacher, I know what it is. Easter is when Jesus was killed. And he was put in a tomb. And he was left for 3 days." And she was thinking to herself, thank goodness somebody in this class knows what Easter's about. And the student went on, "Then everybody gathers outside the tomb and waits to see if Jesus comes out or not. And if he does and he sees a shadow, then there's 6 more weeks of winter." Now, I think a lot of people are kind of confused about Easter nowadays in our culture. Like Christmas, they know it's a very important religious holiday, a religious day, but they may be a little confused on the issue of what exactly was going on. And what was going on is on Easter Sunday, Jesus Christ, God the Son, God the second person of the Holy Trinity, died for you and me so that we could be saved. And he rose again on Easter Sunday morning. He rose again from the dead to prove his deity and to effectively make sure that we could be saved. But I want you to notice from this passage that we're looking at this morning, we see that there are at least 4 different responses to the good news of the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is arguably the greatest event in history, or else it is the biggest hoax in history. There's really no middle ground. You have 2 choices. Either did happen, and it did happen as it said it happened, or it didn't happen, and we really have no reason or purpose to be here if that's the case. But the story that we look at here this morning, here in Mark chapter 16, it starts off early on that Easter Sunday morning, that first Easter Sunday morning. And we see that visitors arrive at the tomb. And we notice that there are some responses, and what strikes me most about this section of the scripture is that those whom we would have thought would have been most accepting of the Easter story start off by not accepting it all, do they? There are four responses that I want us to see this morning because I think in a lot of ways it characterizes how each of us tend to respond to the Easter story as well. And we're going to notice those four, and we'll begin by looking at the women. The women, and they started off with a response of actually refusing to believe. The women's fear caused them to refuse to believe in the resurrection. Look at verse 8. And when they had fled out from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were, what? Afraid. They were afraid. The women refused to believe or to share the good news of Christ's resurrection because of what reason? Because of fear. Fear of what they found affected the women at the empty tomb. We read in the text that on the first resurrection morning, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and John, Salome, another woman, they go to the tomb early to anoint the body with spices. Now, either they didn't know, they didn't embalm back then in that society. Either they didn't know that, you know, this ministration had already been performed by Joseph and Nicodemus, or else they didn't feel like, you know, men could be trusted to do a good job of it, right? So they go back early on the morning to prepare Christ's body for burial. So you think about this. The sorrow of these women wakes them up early. They leave their abode. They go out in the doleful kind of gray early morning. They're stealing through the silent streets. They reach the rock-cut tomb while the sun is still rising there over Olivet. And think about Salome. Salome is the mother of James and John. Where are her ambitions for her two sons now? Wasn't too many days before this, it was saying, oh, by the way, Jesus, put my sons on your right hand and on your left hand and, you know, in eternity. Let them be the big boss men up in the sky along with you. That's what they're basically, it's what she's saying. That isn't there anymore. He's dead, he's buried, he's in the grave. And those ambitions that she had for her sons, I think, were dead and buried in the grave as well. To complete the women's despair, we see, though, that they are still faithful in their love for their Savior, for their Lord. And they go. And I don't think that they had any thought of resurrection that morning. You know, they're going there with spices. They're going there to bury the body. They're going to make sure that the body has been properly anointed. They would put about 75 pounds of spices on a body. They'd wrap them up in linen. And then they would bury the body or close the tomb, seal up the tomb once and for all. And I don't know, you know, when we look at this passage, but it certainly doesn't seem to me that they were expecting to see Jesus resurrected. Why is that? Because they had been at the foot of the cross. They had seen Jesus die. They had realized that dead people don't rise again. And so whatever this kingdom was that Jesus was talking about, in their minds, it's over, it's done with. The empty grave created an emotional response that women found initially impossible to overcome. I want you to notice that key phrase there in Mark's text, verse 8. They left the tomb trembling, and it says, and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They were gripped by astonishment. I love the way that Mark writes that. Have you ever been gripped by fear? Have you ever been gripped by astonishment? It just has you in its power, has you in its control. You can't do anything else. Because you're gripped by it. And that's what the language here in the original is basically saying, that trembling caused them to be in the Greek word that's used there is a fearful stupor. You think of somebody, you know, you've been downtown on a Thursday night, you see somebody in a drunken stupor walking around, right? And they're kind of in and out. They can't make much sense. They're just going through the motions. They're just moving. That is what is going on in these women's lives, not because of alcohol, but because of fear, because of astonishment, because they don't know what's happened. You got to cut them a little bit of slack here, don't you? This is the first time in history this has happened, right? I mean, I don't know about you. I think I would have had a little bit of fear and astonishment too. So we see, though, that it was an emotional hurdle that these women had to overcome to believe in the resurrection. There may be those of you who are here today, that there is some emotional hurdle that you have to go through in order to believe in Christ. Maybe you were injured by some Christian in the past, or by the way the church treated you at some point in the past. Maybe there's something emotional in your family or background. that is controlling you. You have got to let that go and look to the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the empty tomb. Amen. I've seen a lot of people over time that, you know, have been gripped by a fear of one sort or another. We've all seen people who've been, you know, been a victim of a panic attack, and they just simply can't control. They almost lose their consciousness in the midst of that. Well, don't allow fear to keep you from heaven. Some people still refuse to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because of fear. Don't allow it to keep you from what God wants for you, which is eternal life. God wants you to have eternal life. 20 years ago, it doesn't seem like it's possible at all, but 20 years ago was the Olympics, Winter Olympics, in where Michelle Kwan and Tara Lipinski did the ice skating. Remember? Came in first and second, although it wasn't the way it was supposed to be. Do you remember that everybody thought Michelle Kwan was going to win? She was supposed to win. She won the world. She was arguably, well, obviously the best in the world at that time period. Tara Lipinski, I think she was like 15 at the time. She is still the youngest person to win that event in Olympic history. Everybody thought she was really good, but she's only a kid. Michelle Kwan had put in the time. She'd put in the effort. She was superior in all forms, you know, of what she was supposed to be. And when the Olympics, you know, started off with the parade of the athletes, there's Tara Lipinski waving at the crowd, waving the American flag. She's going to games. She's playing video games. She's watching other athletes compete. Michelle Kwan is sitting at her, in her room with her parents, going over in her mind time and time again what she's supposed to do. And before the long program, that's exactly what she was doing. Lipinski was out doing her thing. Why? Because she was a 15-year-old kid and thought, well, I'll be back in a couple more years, right? This is no big deal. I'm 15. I'm indestructible, right? And sure enough, when they skated their performances, Lipinski skated the program of a lifetime, of a generation, actually. And Michelle Kwan, who was obviously excellent in many ways and shapes, but she was reserved in her performance. And she talked about it afterwards. She said, I was afraid of making a mistake. I was afraid of making a mistake. And Tara Lipinski was probably the first one with that no fear stuff, you know. No fear. Just went out and did it. Had fun. Had a great time. Fear can take you from what you should be able to do in life. If you're going to make a fresh start with faith in your life today, you have to face your fears. Don't let them control you. Fear has an incredible ability to paralyze our potential, to keep us from launching out, to keep us from having faith in what God wants to do in our lives. When we choose fear over faith, it makes us skeptical. Skeptical of our own abilities, skeptical of others' abilities, but skeptical of the promises of God. God has given you promises. Promises in Christ. He has given us promises of salvation. He's given us promises of what he wants to do in your life. You can either take God at his word by faith, or you can allow your skepticism to come in to breed those doubts, and those doubts will paralyze you from moving on with God in your life today. When you look at all the times that Jesus reprimanded his disciples for being full of fear instead of full of faith, you begin to see two mistakes that make us paralyzed or limited by our fear. First of all, it causes us to focus on ourselves. Christianity is not about how you perform. Christianity is not about you keeping a list of rules. Christianity is not about how successful I am or not successful I am. It is all about what Jesus Christ has done for us, and we accept that by faith. Secondly, when we give in to our fears, we focus on the situation, how big it is, how hard it is, how dangerous it is, the coulds, the mights, the what ifs, right? The scary possibilities that are out there. On the first Easter Sunday morning, they can't seem to trust Christ with their lives because their fears are telling them there cannot be a resurrection. Don't let your personal fears keep you from faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that perfect love casteth out all fear. Second of all, reject. So the first word, refuse. The second word, reject. The disciples reject the testimony of the witness of Christ's resurrection. Look at verse 13. And they went and reported to others, but they did not believe them either. So the women, they get their kind of act together. They go and they tell the disciples. And incredibly, the ones that you would think would have been standing outside the tomb, Resurrection Sunday morning, waiting, right? These women go and tell them, and they're like, all right, high-fiving everybody, right? I don't think so. No. They're like, nope, can't be possible. Not possible. Jesus may have said it, but we're not believing it. It's not happening. Not happening today. We see the text, as well as in the other Gospels, that these women come back, and they relay their experience finally to the huddled morning remaining 11 disciples, and maybe the cultural constraint, you know, about a woman's testimony at that time period. Sorry, ladies, but your testimony was not allowed in a court of law in Jewish society. They did not value the testimony of women. I think that's very interesting that our Lord decided to show himself first to women. They were the first preachers, okay, that Easter Sunday morning. But the men, because of their cultural baggage, they wouldn't even listen to him. What good are you to talk about the resurrection when you're not even allowed in a court of law to be a witness in a case? So that may have been going on in their minds. They may have said, well, they're just emotional women anyway. So they went to the tomb and they probably thought they saw something, right? Sounds like a logical guy there speaking, right? And so the disciples, instead of, you know, getting excited about that, they kind of push it away. What do the disciples do with these eyewitness reports? They launch out in faith? Nope, they don't. They stay huddled in their hiding where they've been the past couple of days. It's hard to believe the disciples would not believe the report of the women. You know, I think that unlike the women who couldn't believe due to an emotional hurdle response that they had to get through, the men wouldn't believe because of a volitional choice. Two different responses there, actually. They refused to accept the testimony of the women, and now they reject the witness of the men who are coming back. Peter and John are coming back by now. And you know, do you ever get an emotional response to something? Somebody's trying to tell you something? No. No way. Not possible. No, I don't care who they are. That's them. You know, I don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it. We have an emotional response. And we become more and more stubborn that way, don't we? That's exactly, I feel like, what's going on here, at least in part, with the disciples. Many people today choose to reject Christ's resurrection in spite of the overwhelming evidence to the contrary. Are you living your life choosing to reject the tomb, the empty tomb? I know that some struggle with a belief in the resurrection because, well, let's face it is an extreme rarity in human history, right? My initial response of reason may be to question, but a great English preacher by the name of W.E. Sangster said, "The cross may outrun my reason, but it never contradicts it." So yeah, and throughout history, there have been very, very few people who have risen from the dead. But it's not impossible if it's God. Right. It's not impossible. Ultimately, we really only have three responses to the eyewitnesses' claims of Christ's resurrection. We have ultimately three. They were lying. Could be possible, right? Could be lying. They were hallucinating. Could be possible that they were hallucinating. Or they were telling the truth. In all, we read in the New Testament that at least in excess of over 500 people saw our Lord on different occasions after he had been raised from the dead before his ascension, his return unto heaven. We have to ask ourselves, were they all lying? Were they all lying? Of course they weren't all lying. Were the disciples lying? No, I don't think so, because all of them, with the exception of John, died for a lie if it was a lie. 10 of the 11 remaining were martyred. John they tried to kill, but he was too tough and they couldn't quite kill him. It is impossible, I feel, for people to, you know, knowingly that many people die for a lie. When you think about it, hallucinating. Well, maybe one or two people will hallucinate about something, but hundreds of people at different times all about the same thing, that doesn't seem like a reality either. So Were they telling the truth? Well, that seems like the most logical thing. If they were, does it make any difference in your or my life today? Of course it does. If Jesus was raised from the dead, bodily raised from the dead, then it makes all the difference in the world. Even today, some people want to find a reason to reject the resurrection of Christ. It's now been 20 years since Lee Strobel, former reporter for Chicago Tribune, graduate of Yale Law School, for whatever that's worth, he wrote The Case for Christ, a journalist's personal investigation of the evidence of Jesus. Strobel had been an atheist. He was compelled to begin to search out about Jesus, who this Jesus was, about his death, about his resurrection, because his wife had converted to Christianity. Yeah, it's a dirty, rotten thing, right? You marry somebody, you think they're going to be that person all for life, and then they get saved, right? And they become completely a different person. And so he went around kind of the entire country interviewing experts in all these different fields to come up with what ended up changing his life was a belief in Jesus being who Jesus says he is. If you've never read that book and you're here today and you're a doubter in the claims of Christ, you need to do yourself a favor, be intellectually honest, and read it. Read it. Don't just say, well, I saw an article once on the internet. Duh. All right? Read it. Let me ask you, my friend, are you rejecting the witness of Christ about his resurrection because someone has shared with you some sort of response? You know, you think to yourself, well, I don't have to now. I don't have to believe now. I'm going to do my own thing now. Maybe I'll wait for a few years, and then, you know, when I'm old, I'm 50, I'll look into it or something like that. No. Now. Do it now. 35 years ago, I remember being a brand new Christian. I was riding in a car with two of my best friends. We were going to a rock concert, Bloomington, Indiana. I know that you're a Christian, you're not supposed to be doing that, but whatever, we were doing that. And we were on the way to this concert, and we started witnessing to our friend that was in the back seat, Simon. Glenn was a Christian. I was driving. I was a Christian. I thought my driving alone would convert him, but it didn't. And we started talking to Simon. We're saying, you know, it's just this easy. He'd grown up in a different country where they have compulsory religious education and all that. We said, it's just this easy. You just have to trust and believe in Jesus. You just have to ask him to forgive you of your sins, and you can be saved. And he said, it can't be that easy. It can't. I've got to be able to. I must do something. If you do anything, if I do anything, and we think that we're adding to what Christ has already done for us, it invalidates what Jesus has done. Because it is now based on your works rather than on his righteousness. Are you choosing to reject the resurrection of Christ? If you are, you had better really, really look into the evidence for it. Third, we see, is our Lord's response, and that word would be reproach. We see Christ reproaches the disciples for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. Look at verse 14. And afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief, their hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Christ doesn't leave the unbelief of the disciples unaddressed. He comes back. He enters in. They're there. They're in the upper room. Christ does appear. He reproaches. What's that word? It means to kind of chastise you, to chastise us for our unbelief. Their unbelief. Now, we don't tend to associate disciples of God with unbelief, right? But here it is, unbelief. We don't, you know, you think about disciples, you kind of think they're followers of their teacher. You know, it's kind of like thinking of, I don't know, firemen playing with matches or, you know, policemen breaking the law. I don't know. But what we see here is the disciples don't demonstrate faith. In fact, they're demonstrating more than just unbelief. They're demonstrating what the Bible says is called hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. And Christ reproves the disciples for this sinful response, because they now have the evidence for the resurrection. They have eyewitnesses who have come, at least three sets of eyewitnesses who have come back to them and told them that the resurrection has taken place. And what is their response? It is still, nope, don't believe you. Uh-uh, not happening. Impossible. Thank you very much. And then, poof, Jesus shows up in the room with them. Uh-oh.
Pop quiz, right? Yeah.
Unbelief is foolish. Unbelief chooses hell. Unbelief says Satan tells the truth, says God is a liar. Unbelief rejects the reality of the resurrection. Christ rebukes the disciples for their hardness of heart. Skeokardia is the word in the Greek. And it means this obstinate, perverse stubbornness towards the things of God. Think about that. 3 years with Jesus, stubborn. On at least three occasions, Jesus has told them he will die and be resurrected 3 days later. Response, stubborn. Have at least now, by now, in this point in the testimony here in Mark's gospel, there have at least been now been three sets of witnesses telling them the tomb is empty. Response, obstinate disobedience. Choosing not to believe. Do you know anybody that's stubborn, bullheaded, intransigent, you know, intractable, pig-headed, recalcitrant, unbending, obdurate, right? You say, yeah, you know, me in the mirror, right? Okay. That's what this word is describing these men as at this point in time. We're doing chores. We always do chores around the house Saturday morning, try to get the house cleaned up for Sunday and the like. And yeah, we got sponges in the bathroom that we wipe off the vanity tops with and the shower and all that. And sponges, in order to get them working, right, you know, because if they've been sitting there a few days without getting wet, they're all hard, right, crusty. And they don't really do that great of a job. They just kind of scratch over the surface. So what do you have to do? You got to get them wet. You got to squeeze them, right, get them wet. And then they're able to be more pliable, then they're more able to be used in that situation for cleaning. Well, that's what basically that obstinate, hard, stubborn, hard heart is. It's that crusty, you know, heart. It's not able to use. It's not pliable. It's not until God begins to work on that heart and soften that heart. God may be speaking to someone here this morning. Your heart is hard towards the things of God. Jesus Christ loves you. He died for you. He rose from the dead for you. I hope that your heart begins to melt. I hope that the Holy Spirit, right now as I'm speaking, I hope that the Holy Spirit is using his word here in the Holy Scripture to speak to your heart about the fact that you're living obstinately in disobedience to God and that you need to accept the resurrection of Christ and that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Beware of demonstrating unbelief and hardness of heart before our Lord. Unbelief is a great negative force that is extended throughout eternity. There are only two times that I can think of in Scripture where it says that Jesus was amazed at something or someone. The one time, which was positive, was the faith of the centurion. Remember the centurion? He says, you don't even have to come to my house, Jesus. You just say the words and they'll be healed. Just where you are, they'll be healed. Jesus said, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel, right? The second time, though, is back home in Nazareth. And he's amazed not at the faith of the people there, but what? The lack of faith of the people there. Jesus sees it in our lives. Either we trust him, we don't trust him. We see in the beginning, Eve exercised an unbelief in the word of God. The devil came along, whispered in her ear, God's holding out on you. She began to believe that. Adam walked in total disobedience to the word of God. The whole human race was thrown into sin and judgment. In the days of Noah, it says a preacher of righteousness, man was warned for 100 years of an impending flood. You'd think thousands of people would have been building boats, right? One man and his family. We see that Israel in the wilderness. Just reading last week in my quiet time, Moses writes in there, it should have taken us 11 days to travel. Should have taken us 11 days, but because of our disobedience, it took us basically 40 years. You see, if you're obstinate against the things of God, if you demonstrate unbelief against the things of God, God is going to just put you on a longer learning curve. Israel could have learned in 11 days, could have been in the promised land, started off, but no, they needed some refresher lessons in faith. It took 38 and a half years or so. Is unbelief bad? You bet you unbelief is bad. It brought a curse on all of mankind. It broke up the foundations of the deep. It brought the torrential rains from heaven. It flooded the earth. Unbelief is a negative force. Unbelief obscures the obvious. It elevates in our lives the irrelevant. Unbelief resents the messenger. How many of you have ever had somebody just get angry at you because you tried to tell them the truth of the gospel? They get mad. Don't get mad at you. Don't shoot the messenger, right? Unbelief spurns the supernatural. Oh, I wouldn't. I can't believe in the supernatural. And then they're looking in the, you know, in the newspaper trying to get their fortune for the day. I'll get my, you know, future from God, not from the devil, okay? When a person's heart is hardened towards the things of God, very few things will penetrate it. Very few things will penetrate that hard heart. But when God gets the attention of such a hard-hearted individual, he can change your life radically. I'd like to recommend that you all go out Tuesday night. I don't ever say this. I don't usually endorse movies, but go out to Tuesday night. It'll cost you $5. Go watch the movie called The Apostle Paul. Wonderful movie. A couple of us were talking about it before. Brings out a great aspect of the apostle's life, which you don't really necessarily read as much in Scripture or think about as much in Scripture. He was troubled probably his whole life by all the people that he had murdered as Saul of Tarsus. And when he was out killing people who believed in Christianity. And then he has this powerful conversion. And he lives another, 30-some-odd years after that fact, probably. And troubled by that, troubled by his past, thinking about all the collateral damage he had caused. But friends, let me tell you, when you cross over into eternity, you're going to see bright and happy faces welcoming you home. Because the welcome mat's going to be out for you if you know Christ. Not the brutal, not the resentment, not all of that, not the unbelief, not the hardness of heart, no. Repent and believe, turn to Christ. Fourth, and this really is the good news of the resurrection, rejoice already. It's Easter Sunday morning. Rejoice. Be happy about it. We should rejoice in the hope of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best news that can be shared today. Period. It's the best news. It's the best news for your salvation. It's the best news for your family, for your marriage, for your financial situation, I don't care what. Be a serious follower of Jesus Christ. It will radically change everything in your life. The resurrection means because Christ beat death, then I can live eternally with Christ. It means you can live eternally with Christ. You know, there are basically two options for all of eternity. There's heaven and there's hell. Somebody needs to tell the Pope, give him a little reminder on that one. Anyways, there's heaven, there's hell. Robin Norwood, in her book, Why Me, Why This, Why Now, writes, a very wise old friend of mine just celebrated his 100th birthday and said to me about a recent news broadcast that he had recently heard in which 73 people had tragically lost their lives in a plane crash. They don't know, don't they know, we cannot lose our lives. We can only lose our bodies. They should say, 73 people tragically lost their bodies today. The body dies, the soul lives on. It's just a matter of where. Jesus on the cross and God in the days after showed that he loved us enough not only to sacrifice his son for our sins, but also to defeat death so that we might spend eternity with him. You were created for eternity. You are an eternal being. Are you preparing for that? So many people I know spend so much time, so much effort, so much money preparing for retirement. Retirement may last for some people a couple of years. It may last a couple of decades. Eternity lasts a lot longer than that. We were created for a relationship with God. And now Jesus defeats death. We're given the gift to spend all of eternity with him. Are you living your life as if you're going to die, or are you living as if you're going to spend eternity with Jesus? Resurrection of Jesus Christ means that I can be forgiven of my sins. We all have a problem. We're all sinners. The Bible tells us, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. That means all. For the wages, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin separates us from God. But is that man's greatest need? The greatest need of man, simply put, is to escape the wrath of God poured out on sinners eternally in hell. Only Christianity, only the gospel of Jesus Christ offers the benefit of meeting that need. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ offers anyone the escape from the wrath of God poured out on sinners eternally in hell, because Jesus already took it. He already took the wrath of God on himself. For you, for me. It's not sin alone that sends people to hell. It's unforgiven sin. What are you doing with your sin? You got a sin factor. You got a sin issue in your life. I have one. You have one. Billy Graham had one. Whoever has lived has got a sin issue. The problem is, what do we do with that before we die? We have to be forgiven. Christ alone forgives. I was reading, I think it was just yesterday, in the Wall Street Journal. They always have interesting articles. I never read any of the financial articles. Doesn't make any sense to me, right? I read the other articles. There's a wonderful article called The Easter Effect that was in the paper, written by George Weigel. And it says, the first Christians were baffled by what they called the resurrection. They struggled to understand that it brought about a revolution in their way of life and astonished the world. He goes on to say that the first Christians realized that Easter changed the way they thought about their responsibilities as well. What happened to their former teacher, their former friend, they slowly began to grasp was not only about him, but it was also about them. About you, about me today. Our destiny is wrapped up in Christ's destiny. Not only could they face opposition, scorn, and even death with confidence, they could offer to others the truth of fellowship and salvation in their Lord Jesus Christ. Christian missions is absolutely inconceivable without a resurrection. A church that's still around today is absolutely inconceivable without a resurrection. If you look at the lives of the remaining 11 disciples, absolutely inconceivable what they'll do in and through their lives without a resurrection. The resurrection transforms each one of their lives, really from sniveling cowards on Good Friday to trailblazers for the faith, every single one of them, throughout every part of the then known world. And as I said, all but one of them dying a martyr. Why? Because of Easter Sunday. Margaret Phippen was the daughter of the pastor I quoted early on in the service, W.E. Sangster, British Methodist, one of the greatest Methodist preachers Britain ever produced. Sangster began to notice with some uneasiness in the middle 1950s. He was in his mid-50s by that point in time. He began to notice something was going on with his throat. As a preacher, as a public speaker, he began to notice that. Then he began to notice that there was something going on with his leg that it would drag on occasion, and he wasn't able to speak like he could. And when he went to the doctor, he found out that he had an incurable disease that caused progressive muscular atrophy. And it took about 5 years of time, but gradually his muscles began to waste away. His voice would fail. His throat got to the point where he was unable to swallow. And instead of becoming resentful and bitter about this, Sangster threw himself into his work of writing. And he could still move one of his hands, and he wrote as much as possible. He said, well, I rejoice. It gives me more time to pray, more time to spend with the Lord in prayer. So in that struggle, he pleaded. He says, Lord, I don't mind if I can no longer be a general, but, you know, just give me a regiment to lead. Let me do something still for you. And he wrote articles. He wrote books that some people still read today. He helped organize prayer cells throughout Britain. They helped bring about the evangelical revival that would come later. But he said, I'm only in the kindergarten of suffering, he told people who would try to pity him. Gradually, when his legs became totally useless, His voice went completely. The only thing he could still do was hold a pen. On an Easter Sunday morning, it was just a few weeks before he died, he wrote a letter to his daughter. And in it he said, "It is terrible to wake up Easter morning and have no voice to shout, 'He is risen.' But it would still be more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout, 'He is risen.'" He is risen, right? He is risen. Let's say it together. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Praise the Lord.